in the New Testament in the letter of to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews. Our lesson this morning is in the last three verses of chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, but we shall read on into the fifth chapter after that. Hebrews 4 and 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. That means he never gave in to temptation. Never. Think of that. We'll talk of that later on. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence or boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, the beginning of chapter 5 speaks about the Jewish high priesthood and compares the high priesthood of Aaron with that of Jesus Christ. Every high priest, every Jewish high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, because he's a sinner too. All men are sinners, including Aaron, as well as for the sins of the people. But of course that didn't apply to Jesus, for he never sinned. And then the writer goes on, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest on his own. But God his Father said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father, in the sense that he had been appointed a high priest. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever, in the order of ancient Melchizedek. We'll explain about that when we come to it. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, this is his high priesthood, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. That was his Father. And he was heard from the cross because of his reverent submission. And of course on the third day his Father raised him from the dead. But notice this, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, perfect there means fitted to be a high priest. That's what the word perfect there means. And once made perfect, fitted to be a high priest through his suffering and his understanding of us, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was therefore designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. After the fierce searching section of the letter, which the 95th Psalm introduced in chapters 3 and 4, with the warning about disobedience under specious excuses, the writer turns to something he has already mentioned three times, namely our Lord's high priesthood at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. He has said plenty about unbelief and disobedience to challenge the most stubborn heart as to the word of God searching the hidden depths of our mixed motives. And so he thinks it time now to say something more positive about our great high priest and what he's at the right hand of the Father to do for us. And these three verses are among the most gracious and blessed in the whole New Testament. He who has passed through the heavens on his ascension to his Father's right hand, he is there for us. We have such an high priest. We have done nothing to deserve him. It is simply that Almighty God and his Son, having chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be his own, he has now given him to us on the completion of his redemptive work, and he is there in heaven for us to draw upon. But being the uncertain, swithering, vacillating creatures we are, a great many of the solid gospel truths upon which our faith ought to be based become jostled in our minds and hearts, so that we may sometimes say to ourselves, I wonder what I really believe about that. I know that it is possible to believe formally in the way we might say the creed every day or week and not doubt that we believe it, without of course going into the details of what it might mean in our ordinary daily lives. But we say we believe it. But that's not good enough for a real Christian. That won't do. That might do for what we call nominal Christians, who are hardly Christians at all, no more than candidates for belonging to Christ, even as that. But to take a hold of a statement like this, about our having an high priest, someone, if I may dare to put it starkly, someone to use in daily life. That's rather different, isn't it, from merely believing something without it having any effect upon our lives. You cannot put too much emphasis on the fact that we have him. And it is therefore of his blessings we read in the Word, in these three verses. But before we come to that, let us think of our responsibility for having him. We didn't ask for him, except in the sense of believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior, so that our great high priest came, came as part of a total package, if I may dare to be so down to earth. He is almost graciously thrust upon us, and we are therefore responsible for what I very mundanely call our use or employment of him. He's there for us to draw upon, to use. So that's a dangerous way to put it, because he's our God. But he did say he'd come to serve us. After all, he did say that he'd come to serve. And by our responsibility for having him, I mean something rather like a young husband feels when he is faced with the fact that he is now a father and has a child to look after. But it's not that we have to look after our great high priest, but that he is there in all his grace and goodness to help us. And it is our obligation, as well as our privilege and our pleasure, to make use of him sitting up there by his Father's side on our behalf. When the writer says we must hold firmly our confession, he means we must hold firmly what we, and this is the word in the original, homologate, that is, agree with. We must hold firmly what we agree with. And the word firmly there would suggest that we hold actively what we agree with. You see, we put it into practice. What then are we agreeing to in having such a high priest? We are agreeing particularly with this, that Jesus Christ, being a man forever, having been a mortal man for 33 years, and then an immortal man forever, he is able to sympathize. Now, this is the exact word in the Greek. He is able to sympathize with our weakness. Not that he was ever weak in the sense of giving in to weakness, but he bore our weakness and endured it to the end, as no one has ever done. Now you see, a great deal of our complaint when we are suffering is that no one really understands what we are going through. You would need to be inside us or under our skin to know what we are going through, and nobody can do that. Although approximate understanding by caring people can be very close and very comforting indeed. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he has been through it all. Although you remember very near the brink at times when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he went through it all unscathed until he emerged triumphant, not only to further his own interests, but ours. And you see, in doing so, he was tempted in all points. Have you thought what that means in terms of our temptations? He was tempted in all points. There is therefore, follow this closely, this is very important, there is therefore nothing about which we can say to Jesus, you don't understand. The only thing he doesn't understand
And this is a vast difference from us. The only thing he doesn't understand is our succumbing to temptation. For him, to succumb to temptation is unthinkable. And you see what that means, do you? It means that since he resisted temptation to the end, until the tempter gave up in disgust, he must have suffered far more than those who, either early or late in their temptation, give in and give up. And as we say in Scotland, let the tow go, let the rope go with the bucket. Give in. His understanding of our temptations then is bound to be far greater than our understanding of them, so that we can never say to him, you don't understand. He understands too well. That is our trouble as far as he is concerned. We are found out to be the specious creatures we were having to face ourselves with being last Sunday morning. And yet, you know, the Son, who, such was his holy character, that he could never give way to temptation, whatever it cost. Even a sense of complete desertion from his Father did not shake him and cause him to sin. I'm saying, the Son, who could never give way to temptation, whatever it cost, is the one who is our most merciful and faithful high priest. And paradoxically, it is the fact that he himself never succumbed to temptation and thus defeated his enemy Satan, which affords him the right and the authority to offer to us pardon and peace. Isn't that amazing? Now you see, in this world, the upright person who rises above temptation, although of course no one ever does perfectly, we are all sinners, greater than we know, but the greater our resistance to temptation, the greater our resistance to temptation. This is the truth about the upright person. The greater our pride is likely to be. Pride which often, as we say, goes before the fall. You see what I'm saying? The upright person who rises above temptation is the least likely to be understanding to those who fall for temptation. Isn't that so? They are the upright ones. You should resist it like I do. There's not much sympathy there, is there? But here, it's the one who never sinned, who is the most merciful to sinners, and forgives. That is the most wonderful grace, something I think we'll never get over, that he who could have been our harshest critic, for he never sinned, is our most tender forgiver. Can you beat that? No! The like was never heard of before. And he's the first one to run and pick us up and say with infinite tenderness, get up, son, get up, daughter, and try again. Trust me more. Let's blot all that out and forget it and try again. Better next time, trusting more in me. What do you think of that? Does that not shame us almost to death? that the sinless, perfect one should be so kind to sinners, O God? Do you remember Jesus' encounter with the sinful woman in Simon the Pharisee's house? What she knew of Jesus, we don't know. But so sure was she that she was, that what she was doing was right. She left this Pharisee's house with her jar of ointment and came and anointed Jesus' feet and bathed his feet with her tears. But Simon was shocked at her. Did Jesus know what sort of woman this was? And Jesus answered Simon's thoughts. Simon, he said, I've something to say to you. And Jesus told him a parable about two men involved with a money lender, the one owing much more than the other. And the money lender forgave them both. Which then, Jesus asks Simon, which then would be more grateful? And Simon said, the one with the greater debt. Well, said Jesus, that's how it is with you and this woman. You, being a good Pharisee, had no sense of sin and unworthiness when you invited me into your house. You didn't even greet me with a respectful kiss, nor offer me anointing oil for my head. But this woman, from the time she came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet and pour her precious ointment all over me. Therefore, her many sins, for she was a bad woman, her many sins are forgiven, because she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And you see what that means? So far from the little forgiveness being favored by God, it is the much forgiven who receives the greater forgiveness. Because the many sins confessed is very likely a truer reflection of the state of the person's heart and life than the one like this proud, self-righteous Pharisee who failed to see the mountain of arrogant pride with which he surrounded himself in his grudging welcome to Jesus into his house. Now, this does not mean that we need to make ourselves greater sinners than we are to be forgiven, nor that we should try to multiply our sins in order to qualify for greater forgiveness. But it does mean that we need to see how really sinful we are and to disgorge all the tale, the tally of our sins before him, and not hide them as this proud man was doing. We simply open our hearts to the Lord with all the unhappy truth before us, as the woman symbolically was doing by her tears, in order that our great and merciful High Priest, regarding us with his sympathetic favor, might come and cancel and pardon and forgive and remove all our sins. And that's what he loves to do. But then, why are we so unready to come before him to ask his forgiveness? Apart from not wanting to admit to our sins with their humiliation, by holding back from him, hiding from him, we may be virtually accusing him of being a harsh judge. I'm not going to tell you because you're hard. If I admit it, you'll condemn me. That's what we think. That sort of thing. Well, this is what he is, a most gracious, pardoning, heavenly Father. It's this hardening of our hearts which sets itself over against him as a kind of opposer or arguer with him, as if we guilty sinners had any right ever to confront him. Who are we? What are we to find fault with the God of heaven and say he's harsh? It's a lie. It's not true. Of course, we don't understand all his ways when he tries us and tests us. But surely we should give some consideration to the maker and the keeper of the universe and not jump to silly, petty, carnal conclusions at the slightest provocation when he tries us. I recall the words of a hymn we used to sing long ago. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. That's the climax of the hymn. It begins, depth, this is Charles Wesley, depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? God is love, I know, I feel, Jesus lives and loves me still. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. God is love, I know, I feel, Jesus lives and loves me still. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. They say it's going to become increasingly difficult to call out a doctor in the night, even when there is a genuine emergency. And it could be quite a frightening thought. No difficulty here with Dr. Jesus. In our need and in our times of weakness, we are to come to him with confidence, boldly indeed, to the throne of grace, where a kindly, forgiving Savior turns to his Father and says, have mercy on this child and forgive him in my name and for my sake. And you see, it is then that the heart-melting kindness of the Lord takes a grip on us, and we know ourselves simply bathed in the sweetness of sins forgiven and of the gentlest of arms enfolding us in his bosom and telling us how much he loves us and longs to come ever closer to us in loving support and gracious purpose. You see, our writer implies that our conception of our great high priest, because he has accomplished this great work of redemption, our conception of our great high priest is that of him sitting next to his Father as the great and sinning one. And that is to see him rather terrifyingly in his sinlessness after having been so sorely tempted. seeing him as sitting there brave and therefore ruthless with sinners. But he does understand not having sinned. This is the amazing thing. He's tempted in all points, like we are, yet without sin. And yet, it's our sin that he understands the most. Enough to forgive it. I'd never thought of that before. Isn't that amazing? He understands us in our sin, and we may well tremble before the thought of his huge and vast sinlessness, enough to put us off and cause us to turn away from him, from such a colossus of holiness as Christ is. Not dare to look at him. No, 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 it's the complete opposite. And runs counter to all we know. And all that we know is that the best, you see, looks down on the worst. Can't help it. We're made like that, fallen. That's not true. We might deny it, but it's still true. Secret contempt. I have a view, you know, that in an ideal marriage, whatever the cultural or educational or other differences between the spouses, there needs to be an equivalence of basic intellect between husband and wife, else the one will, however secretly, regard the other as to that extent inferior. Can't help it. And I believe that God, knowing this, arranges marriages, marriages that are made in heaven, many of them, thank God. I believe that he arranges marriages of those who are approximately of equal basic intelligence. Not education, not culture, nothing to do with that. Basic intelligence. So that there is no danger of contempt corrupting the marriage. But you see, with our Lord it is thus. The heavenly way is that it is the highest who has the greatest compassion for the least and the lowest. That's mercy. That's mercy. And there is a sheerness about it which is quite devastating to our grudging thoughts of our Savior, turning him into a censor and a judge and a condemner. We do. Yes, we do. It is the monolithic sheerness of mercy, sheer mercy against sin through the cross, of course, proved and demonstrated marvelously, perfectly through the cross, which has broken through all the rules about doing our best and trying to do our best. You see, breaks through all that, and it simply says this: just as I am, without one plea. But, now what's the plea? What's the plea? the only plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. And that on the basis of that, that thou bidst me come to thee, not run away. O Lamb of God, I come. Do we? Let's, as we sing it,